I ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 22. This morning we'll be looking at verses 14 through 20. I would encourage you to come again this evening to worship. The Lord's Day is not an hour, but I especially encourage you because we are beginning a series in the book of Philippians. What a glorious four chapters from the Apostle Paul's pen by the Holy Spirit. But what a great book on the fellowship we have in Christ. And again, the theme of that book, fellowship, but the great truth that fellowship is leavened with joy in view of our union with Christ. But now Luke 22, verses 14 through 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help as we look into his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray now at this point in our worship service that we would worship you by listening to your Son. We pray that your Holy Spirit would enable us to do that. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us understanding of what you would have us to understand, that we would grasp the depth and the width and the height and the breadth of the love of God in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we were last in Luke's Gospel, and we looked at the preparations for the hour that has arrived in what we just read in verse 14 and following. We looked at the conspiracies that were going on. One conspiracy that had been unfolding since the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when the religious leaders of his day began to hear the words of Jesus of Nazareth and the miracles he was performing and the authority with which he spoke. And the day in which he did many of his miracles, they, at the beginning, began to conspire to put him to death. And that has reached full bloom, if you will, with his arrival in the city of Jerusalem, his entrance into the temple, his cleansing that temple. They did not hearken to the Old Testament prophecies that said that the Lord would suddenly appear in his temple. And here is the Lord in his temple. And so they are finding the inability to seize him during the day because they fear the people. The people themselves are given the faith and the eyes to see that this truly is a man of God. They recognize that the one that John the Baptist pointed to as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, they might not have understood exactly what they meant, but they started following Jesus, and John decreased. All this stirred up the jealousy or the envy, as Pilate so notes later on in the Gospels, as to why the religious authorities were handing Jesus over to the Roman authorities to have him put to death. It was an earthly, worldly conspiracy to put to death the Lord's anointed. So prophesies the rage against God's anointed in Psalm number 2. But we also saw, if you were with us three Sundays ago, that there is a heavenly conspiracy. It's pictured there so beautifully in the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians before the foundation of the world. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, in the best sense of the world, conspired to redeem a people for God's own possession. The heavenly conspiracy incorporating the sinfulness of man was heading to that end in which Christ would give his life an atonement for sins. It's what we read about in Isaiah chapter 53. This idea of God's mercy ultimately brought out in this simple prepositional phrase, for you. Why, O Lord? The disciples, the apostles particularly, might have been asking. All these things are taking place. If they had that spiritual discernment or the initiative to ask a question, they would say, why, O Lord? And the Lord would answer, for you. Nicodemus got that answer in the dead of night when he in secret came to Jesus, and Jesus talked about the need to be born again from above. Jesus went on to say, why? He said, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God's love for you. And now here we have in our account this morning, Jesus pointing his disciples once more. During the greatest of all feasts, the Feast of the Passover, the significance of the Old Testament Exodus, that great work of redemption in the Old Testament that was but a type of the greater redemption, not from an oppressive king and a nation there with Pharaoh in Egypt, but to save us from our sin and death and the hold, the clutches of Satan around our neck, so to speak. Most of all, to take away the enmity between a sinner and a holy God through an atonement. All this Jesus uses to teach his disciples about his love for them. Christ Jesus given for you. This is what we see here this morning as we look at our text. Our thoughts are drawn to that great work of redemption. Our Savior wanting to press on to his apostles and to his disciples and to us in 2015, the love of God and the need for sinners to embrace Jesus Christ by faith. The great need and inability of sinners to be made right in and of themselves. What was necessary for you to be reconciled to God. This table and what it represented to the Jewish people, hearkening back to the days of Moses, hearkening back most 1,800 years to the time of the Exodus, all was in preparation for that Passover lamb who would be offered up for the sins of the many. All that going on here in our text this morning, to the end that we might be brought to that place of faith and assurance of God's favor towards us. And so we'll look at this passage together in three parts. First of all, Christ's earnest desire. And then secondly, Christ's earnest expectation. And then third and lastly, Christ given for you. And so first of all, in verses 14 through 16, Christ's earnest desire. While the conspiracy was underway, Jesus was steadfastly unconcerned for himself, but very much concerned for his friends. Remember the language especially brought out in John's Gospel. He talked about being their friends. I don't treat you as servants, but as friends. And he said, greater love could any friend have for another, that he would lay down his life for another. And Jesus did that very thing. And he loved his friends. As John 13:1 says, he loved them. It's 13:1 says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to his Father, having loved his own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And that's what we see expressed here through Luke, the gospel writer, in verses 14 through 16. Notice the words of Jesus in verse 15. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Before I suffer. He earnestly desired to be nowhere else but with the 12, particularly with the 11. We'll see in the weeks to come that Judas departs. But his love for his inner circle, the 11 that he was trained up, those 11 who the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 in verses 19 through 21 would say are the foundation of the church, the apostles and the prophets, built on the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. He was training them. He was teaching them. He promised upon his resurrection that he would send forth the Holy Spirit so that all that they did not understand, which might have been on the upper marks of about 90%, they would understand so that they might be the ones who are his ambassadors, his witnesses, who would preach and teach the church, and that the church would expand like a rock that's sent high into the air over a still pond and lands and then sends ripples all the way to the sides of the beach. So was the work of God in equipping these 11 for that very purpose. And so Jesus and his desire and his love for them loved them to the end. And so he says to them that I earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now he's been speaking about his suffering all the way since chapter 9 and verse 22. There he said this in verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And then in verse 23, he said, that trajectory from suffering to glory is also your pathway. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. But it was suffering, suffering unto glory. And the apostles did not understand. They would understand when they saw the risen Savior. And as he unpacked from Genesis to Malachi through the law and the writings and the prophets, that the whole Old Testament spoke of his coming to be the Savior of sinners. Then they would understand. But right now they did not. And yet he's teaching them. And he's transitioning them from this period of Old Testament, of promises, types, and sacrifice, and shadows, to the fulfillment and reality of the Messiah who is sitting there and breaking bread with them, who's participating with them in this Passover meal, this solemn occasion of remembering the great work of redemption in which God sent Moses, the 80-year-old, the inadequate, inability to speak, Moses, back into Egypt to say to Pharaoh, let my people go. And God plagued Egypt. Or rather, he plagued Egypt's gods so that they would know that there is but one living and true God. It isn't the sun god Ra or the Nile River or any of the other gods. There's one God, and he's not located just in Israel, but he's the God of heaven and earth. In fact, he's the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he had an earnest desire to eat this meal. What was the meal? Well, we know from resources and such what the Passover feast entailed. And I'll just very quickly go through it, but it began, there's seven parts to it. The first part was a prayer of thanksgiving. There was four cups. That's why I'm giving this little instruction. We've seen our passage, two cups. But there were seven parts to the Passover feast. I get this from William Hendrickson in his commentary. First of all, a prayer of thanksgiving by the head of the house, drinking the first cup of diluted wine. The second, the eating of bitter herbs. Why bitter herbs? A reminder of the bitter slavery in Egypt. And then third, if you remember Deuteronomy chapter 3 and other passages, particularly in chapter 12 and 13 of the book of Exodus, there's the son's inquiry. Why is this night distinguished from all other nights? And the father's appropriate reply, either narrated or read. He would explain what God had done in redeeming his people out of the house of bondage, out of Egypt himself. And then fourthly, the singing of the first part of the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 and 114, and then the washing of hands and the second cup. And then the carving, the carving and eating of the lamb together with unleavened bread. The lamb was eaten in commemoration of what the ancestors had been commanded to do on the night when the Lord had smote all the firstborn of Egypt and delivered his people. And children, do you remember from Sunday school or from your home teaching what the Lord commanded the people of Israel to do with that lamb? Very graphic. Some of you are already in the age of hunting, one of you, or two of you maybe perhaps. But very graphic. But that lamb was to be slaughtered. Its throat was to be cut, and the blood was to be caught, and then with a hyssop bush, it was to be sprinkled around the doorway of the house. And so when the angel of death would come by, it would see the house is covered by the blood, and it would pass over that house. And thus the firstborn of that house would be protected, and thus the name Passover. And so that was the lamb. The lamb was eaten in commemoration of what the Lord had commanded for their salvation. For their salvation. The unleavened bread was in commemoration of the bread of haste. Boys and girls and parents, do you know what it's like to need to rush out of the house? Well, I certainly do, and my poor wife certainly does, because I'm always late. But to eat quickly and to run out the door, that's why the bread was not leavened. It was a bread of haste. They were to grab all their possessions and leave that very night. Now God, in his mercy and in his movement, would plunder the Egyptians, so they end up leaving with even more they brought with them, so to speak. But it was a bread of haste eaten by the ancestors. And then sixthly, there was a continuation of the meal, each eating as much as he liked, but always the last of the lamb. And then the third cup. And then seventh and lastly, there was singing of the last part of the Hallel Psalms 115 through Psalm 118. And then there was the fourth cup. And so this is all what we see here before us, unpacking or unfolding with Jesus earnestly desiring to eat this meal with his disciples. Notice what he says here. He speaks of his suffering, but he also speaks of the in-between or the future. He says in verse 16, "For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He's speaking about that reality of his going away. His reality of his impending death, but there's also an anticipation of that time, that consummation of the ages, that summing up of all things, and that anticipation of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus is not saying that the Passover will be celebrated at the consummation, as we will see here in verses 17 through 20, he transitions the meaning of the Passover to the advent of the Lord's Supper. But what he's saying to his disciples that there will be a parting of ways for a time. And because of that, I earnestly desire to be with you at this time. And brothers and sisters and boys and girls, do you understand what Jesus not only was saying to his apostles, but what he says to you? When he says to you, "Lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age," that he's saying, "I earnestly desire to be with you, that I earnestly desire that you would know me and follow me, that I earnestly desire that you would not follow any other gods, but that you would have that you would have life and life more abundantly because I gave my life for you, for you. And so his earnest desire for his apostles is but an epitome of his earnest desire for the whole body he would give his life for. His name shall be Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. And his love for his own, he loved them to the end, and he loved you to the end. And so Christ had an earnest desire, but he also had an earnest expectation. We see this in verses 17 through 18. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes. He's now fully involved as the host, as we saw there in the order of the Passover feast, serving his guests. He's sharing with them the Passover meal. Luke doesn't go into every detail of it, but he's now passing to them the one cup, the cup of thanksgiving. He is wanting to celebrate this with them earnestly, but with that expectation, and yet with thanksgiving. And notice that it says this in verse 17, when he had taken a cup and given thanks. Now the Holy Spirit and Luke, under the agency of the Holy Spirit, does not tell us exactly what he gave thanks for. Traditionally, in the Passover and the Feast of the Passover, there was great thankfulness to God for delivering the people of God out of Egypt, to bringing Jacob back into the Promised Land. Remember in chapter 46 of Genesis that Jacob found out that Joseph was alive, but the whole land had been plagued with a famine, but Joseph had been raised up to be second to Pharaoh. He had filled all the silos of Egypt so that the known world would not perish, and that the covenant people of God would go down into Egypt and they would be preserved so that ultimately the Messiah, the seed of Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, would ultimately be born through the tribe of Judah. That cup of thanksgiving involved all that, that thankfulness of God's faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. But also, we know from John 17 that Jesus would have had on his heart not only his earnest desire to participate in the Passover with his 11, but also his passion and his love and his thankfulness to the Father for giving him the apostles, for their very lives, for keeping them. Jesus prayed in John 17 that he would sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. He said, Father, keep them. I'm not praying that you would take them out of the world. And brothers and sisters, he doesn't take us out of our suffering, but he sustains us in the midst of our suffering so that we'd be more and more conformed like our Savior who suffered, that we would be more and more refined and prepared and fitted for glory. And Jesus perhaps prayed these kind of prayers when he gave thanks for the cup and passed it to among them all, sharing it among them all. And then we see in verse 18, he repeats in part what he said in verse 16. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes. His first cup was a cup of thanksgiving. It was a cup for all of them to participate. It spoke of the vision of God, of the unity of the body of Christ. Sam Perez, if you were with us on the 13th of September, when we worshiped together after eating and having our picnic together with Grace Reformation Church in Jersey City, preached on Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. All this is in mind and is present in the cup of thanksgiving and the feast of Passover. The unity and the people of God redeemed by the mighty hand of God who brought the Israelite nation out of Egypt on a mighty arm. through the human agency of Moses. But how much more so, Jesus knowing what lied ahead in the hours ahead, that he would give his life a ransom for the many, for the church, and his earnest desire is that we would be united, that we would be one body, one faith, one baptism, as we see in Ephesians chapter 4. But we also see here that Jesus is not pessimistic. He is anticipating all that will transpire. Back in chapter 12 and verse 40, we saw Jesus longing to make atonement for our sins so that work for which he came to would be accomplished, that his people would be saved. Luke 12 and verse 40, we saw that. He was vexed within himself to fulfill the calling for which he came. And here he desires the end for which he came, not only making atonement, but that the people of God would be God's own possession, one that of unity. And this is the fulfillment of what he came to do. And so the anticipation of our Savior, he anticipates even that day of the marriage supper of Lamb, even as he's now transitioning the meaning of the Passover, the celebration of Passover, for what it meant as a foretelling, if you will, of that greater redemption, to the reality of the significance of the bread and the cup that he would be passing to them. He's talking about the fruit of the vine and that anticipation, even as he's transitioning the meaning of the Passover to the beginning of the institution of the First Communion. Philip Ryken said this: "What does seem clear is that Jesus connected the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to the Passover." Liam Morris says this: "Jesus is interpreting his death in a Passover context and making it clear that it has saving significance. He's sharing that cup of thanksgiving, and he's finishing and completing, as we'll see in a moment, the Passover feast, even as he's replacing it, or better said, fulfilling it in the institution of the Last Supper. The Apostle Paul made this same connection in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when he said to the church at Corinth, "Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." He had an earnest desire to celebrate the Passover with them. He had an earnest expectation of all that was about to take place in the ensuing hours, in his death, his burial, his resurrection, his 40 days of training them and teaching them the kingdom of God, the anticipation of the coming of the Holy Spirit, but that anticipation at the end of the age when once more they would share in that table, which would not be a Passover feast, but would be a marriage supper of the Lamb. And this is what we see him instituting here: Christ given for you, from Passover to the Last Supper. And this is what we see in verses 19 and 20. The Passover had been eaten. Now Jesus transitions from the penultimate remembrance of the Exodus, which, as I said, was ultimately a type, meaning it was a historical account, but it had greater significance in God's economy. It was pointing ahead to a deliverance, as I said, not from evil man or an oppressive king, but our greater need to be set free from Satan, our sin, the consequences of our sin, and death itself. In all this, Jesus uses the bread and the cup put before us to understand this and to teach his disciples of this greater exodus he would perform. Notice this in verses 19 and 20. "And when he had given and taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And the same way he took the cup," notice, after they had eaten. And so the Passover feast had been completed. And saying, this cup is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. In my blood. Now the significance of the bread we saw in part, the Old Testament significance of the bread, the unleavened bread, the bread eaten in haste. But why bread? Why does Jesus pick up bread and say, this is my body? Well, first of all, not to say, this is my literal body. Because the hand that was holding the bread was actually Jesus' literal body. He was saying that this body, this bread in my hand, signifies my body, which will be given for you. It won't be literally broken on the cross. We see the prophecies in Psalm 22 saying not one bone was broken. And we know that the Roman centurion stabbed Jesus when they were wondering whether he was dead or not, and blood and wood poured out, but his bones weren't broken. Yet the imagery Jesus is using in here of bread and the breaking of the bread is signifying everything that we read about in Isaiah 53. The idea of a substitute for your sins, bearing your iniquities before the holy, wrathful condemnation and justice of God as your substitute on the cross, so that you might be forgiven, so that you might be pardoned, so that you might be welcomed. Christ given for you. What was bread, and what is bread even to this day? Well, bread was basic to life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life in John chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, while rebuking Israel for thinking that they lived on bread alone, nevertheless affirms that bread is necessary for this life, bread and water. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And yet we're to pray for our daily bread. And so Jesus in verse 19 says, this is my body, which is given for you, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Greater love, as I said before, has no man that he lay down his life for another. And that's exactly what Jesus was teaching his disciples. And that's exactly what he's teaching us here this morning. For you, in your place, as your substitute, that's the love of God towards you. That's the love of God for you. That's the love of God accomplished in the coming of Jesus Christ to give his body on that tree, to bear in his body the curse that we deserve, the stroke due to us. Notice the prophecy of Isaiah. You can't understand substitution until you first understand what you deserve. What your sins deserve, what my sins deserve. And can it be, we sang three Sundays ago, and can it be that God would die for me? Well, it's true. It's the very heart of the gospel, the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. He wasn't just an example up there on a tree. He wasn't showing us some kind of way of living sacrificially and without union with him. But he was dying for your sins. He was atoning for your sins, bringing reconciliation between you and your Creator. He was, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, imparting his righteousness, imputing his righteousness to you. So that the declaration upon Christ being raised is vindication, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16. The Apostle Paul can say to you, now, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, as crucified and raised from the dead. This was the meaning of the use of the bread. But notice what he goes on to say in verse 20. In the same way, he took the cup, and after they had eaten, he said, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. In my blood. Now, why, first and foremost, does he use this language, new covenant? If you are a Presbyterian and of of Reformed theology convictions, and you understand that we not only baptize adult believers but their children. You might say, well, what about the covenant with Abraham? Is it not still in force, if you will? And what's Jesus' word saying? Is that saying something other than what we've come to understand the Apostle Paul particularly teaching us in Romans chapter 4 and Galatians 3? Well, the answer is to that question is that yes, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant of grace, is fully in force. So what's the newness of the new covenant? Well, it's not the blood of bulls and goats. It's not the types and shadows. It's not the scaffolding, if you will, of the Mosaic system of the Old Testament. But all that's gone by the wayside as Jesus Christ has come. The temple itself will be destroyed in 70 AD, but Jesus Christ is the very temple of God. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And He was full of grace and truth. And He is the meeting place for sinners and a holy God. He is the one who clothes us with perfection so that we can stand in the presence of a holy God and not be consumed. He is the Son of God, who through faith in Him we become sons and daughters of the living God. And so the newness of the covenant is the fulfillment of the promises. He has arrived in the fullness of time. God sent forth His Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, Galatians 4:4. Redeemed us who were cursed as covenant breakers. All this is the newness of the covenant. But like Old Testament covenants as taught to us in Exodus 24 and Leviticus 17, and other places, particularly without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. The author Hebrews takes up that language in the 9th chapter. It's not bulls and goats, brothers and sisters. It's not through religious duties that you're made right with God. But it is through the death of the Son of God who became flesh for you that you are forgiven and pardoned and welcomed. It's through faith in His name and faith through His saving blood that we are cleansed from all unrighteousness. He has become the propitiation from God for us. He turned aside the wrath of God by taking it upon Himself. He was nailed and pierced through for our transgressions. The blood flowed on Good Friday for you so that you might be forgiven, that you might be incorporated, that you might be a covenant child of God. He did this for you. And Jesus taught the disciples this, and he teaches us this for us. The Apostle Paul said, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of all our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. According to the riches of His grace. So this morning you might be asking, Lord, what is this all about? What is Sunday school? What is worship? What is the Bible? How can it be all summed up? How can it be summarized, if that's possible? Well, brothers and sisters and boys and girls and visitors, it can be summed up by this great truth. Christ Jesus given for you. Given for you. You who know by the grace of God, by the presence of His Spirit, by the conscience that bears witness that you have no possibility of being made right in and of your own endeavors. That God has provided what you stand in need of. Christ given for you. The new blood, the new covenant ratified in His blood. That stroke that was due us fell upon His Son, and He did this for us, that we might be justified, that we might be sanctified, that we might be glorified. And all that is true through union with Christ. I made mention that this is Reformation Sunday, and those great truths are still the truths that we both proclaim and defend. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you're still a protester. You are protesting and proclaiming and holding fast the great truth that God justifies the ungodly. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The great truth of the Reformation is the great truth of the gospel, that we are bankrupt before a holy God. The chains fell off. I rose up and followed thee. All of grace, his mercy, and coming to you by his Spirit, and saying, though you're a rebel, I will forgive you. And I will do so at the cost of my one and only Son. He did it in your place. The Apostle Peter said it this way, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. Peter went on to say, for Christ also died for sins once for all. No more masses, no more sacrifices, no more altars of propitiation. But Christ also died for sins once for all. The just Jesus for the unjust. You and us, you and me this morning, so that he might bring us to God. Echoing the language of the Exodus, echoing the language of Exodus 19. And God, through Moses, brought the people of God to himself. God, through the greater Moses, and yet the death of the greater Moses, brought you to himself. Christ Jesus giving for you, so that you might no longer live for yourself, that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his stripes you are healed. And so that you might be a people for his own possession, that you might have assurance of heaven. It's not a sin. There is no sin of presumption to say Jesus died and rose again for me. Rome says that's a sin, says it's anathema if you believe that, says that if you believe that you're justified by faith alone, apart from works, by some what they call the forensic fiction of imputed righteousness, you are accursed. But we have the Word of God made more sure. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And it teaches us that God does justify the ungodly. And the Apostle John says, I write these things to you who believe that Jesus is the Son of God and he died for his sins, that you might know you have eternal life. A present possession here on a Sunday morning on October 25th, 2015, by faith in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. That's a message we stand on. We do so humbly, and yet we do so as belonging to Christ. Glory in that gospel alone. Follow your Savior. Forsake all and follow him. Know that peace that the world cannot afford. And trust him, commit your way to him. He has risen and ascended to the right hand of the Father. Paul says, and the Lord says to you, he who did not spare his one and only Son, but delivered him up for us all, shedding his blood in order to inaugurate the new covenant, how shall he not freely give you all things? Jesus is the good shepherd. You lack nothing in him. Trust him. Commit your way to him. Come back to him. Come to him for the first time if need be. There is no salvation. There is no other name under heaven whereby we can be saved. Acts 4:12. Trust him today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of your Son. And we would pray, Lord Jesus, as you taught your disciples in the institution of the Last Supper and the inauguration of communion that we share with you in the bread and cup here, practice monthly, Lord God, that we would appreciate the communion we have with God. and the costs. And Lord, may it not draw us back, but may it draw us near in wonder and love and adoration and fidelity, not to an institutional church or a denomination, but to the head of the church, even yourself as Lord and Savior. Forgive us, Holy Spirit, when we take lightly the cross of Jesus Christ, when it becomes jewelry or just something we look and pass over without taking and embracing the significance of your body and your blood shed and broken for us, by you, for us. Help us, Lord, to now live for you. Help us, Lord, to repent and to follow you. Help us to point others to the cross and the empty tomb, the full and completed work of Christ for us. May we boast in the words of our Savior, it is finished. And may we glory in that day that awaits us, that day of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will see you face to face. Help us and preserve us. Enable us, Holy Spirit, to persevere in the in-between. For your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.